God to Matthew chapter 26. So we are continuing our study this morning in this book written by a Jew to his people to inform them of the Messiah. And he's doing his best through the power of the Holy Spirit to convince them that this is Jesus, this is the Messiah. You need to get on board with him. He's the real deal. He's the one we've been looking for. He's the anointed one. He's the one the Old Testament prophesied about. And so he's been writing to convince them of this. Of course, we're at the end of the ministry, the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ in chapter 26. We've worked our way through the book. We're almost to the end. We're going to strive to cover several verses this morning. I'm going to invite you to stand with me, please, if you're able to. And we'll start reading in verse 6. Now when Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster vial, a very costly perfume. And she poured it on his head as he was reclined at the table. But the disciples were indignant when they saw this and said, "Why this waste? For this perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor." When Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you bother the woman? For she has done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her." Pray with me. So, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its truth. We thank you for its lessons that we're about to learn. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that's going to apply it to our lives. Help us to leave here changed, more committed to fully serving you and worshiping you and serving others in the name and the power of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. So thank you. Please be seated this morning. So where are we exactly in the life of Jesus Christ? Well, chronologically, of course, you know this is Wednesday evening at this particular time. He's been in Jerusalem for Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. He came in Monday. He came in the triumphal entry on Monday. He goes back on Tuesday. He casts the money changers out on Tuesday. He goes back on Wednesday. And he's been teaching all day. We've been a long time on the sermon here, and we wound it up. We ended it as we begin chapter 26. And so he's quit preaching. He's quit teaching this particular time. And he's come to the end of his teaching. And it's been a particularly grueling day, Wednesday. Particularly long day. He has been sparring with these Sadducees and Pharisees and scribes all day long. And, you know, if these things were happening today, it would probably be on the level of Donald Trump and the Democrats going after each other, you know, constantly going after each other all the time. Well, this is kind of the way, this is the way it was with Jesus and that religious elite. They were constantly butting heads with each other. And you know how sometimes on TV they show you these little clips of the Congress, you know, sparring with each other and that kind of thing. Well, there would probably be clips on your evening news of Jesus Christ sparring with these religious leaders. You know, little voice clips here and there, what was going on. And so that was the intensity of the particular scene that we have been studying. These religious leaders were lying to their followers. And Jesus Christ was trying to convince their followers, you need to wake up to what they're doing. They're not telling you the truth. They're hypocrites. And we saw that he used the word hypocrites over and over and over again. You know, he said that they're leading you to hell. And so he's doing his dead level best to awaken those who are following these false teachers to the reality of where they're going. The teachers were going to hell, and they were going to lead their followers to hell if they didn't change. So Jesus has been hammering this truth home over and over again. Jesus tells the truth. Truth is volatile, isn't it, in today's age? Truth is telling the truth is volatile. It's a volatile issue. You know, we lie sometimes to keep from hurting somebody's feelings, don't we? We've all done it. Everybody's done it. You know you have. Sometimes we lie to avoid an uncomfortable situation. We've all done it. We've all been there. Sometimes we lie just to satisfy some perceived social protocol. You're not supposed to tell the truth here. You know, we've all been in those difficult situations. But of all people, God's people should be known as the people who are going to tell the truth. But I must warn you that when you tell the truth, God's truth is not going to make you popular. Especially when you're living in an age today that is permeated by lies and half-truths and misinformation and disinformation. You know, we've all heard those terms today. And today there's incredible pressure put on God's people to lie so that we don't hurt somebody's feelings. And on top of that, we're being told, if you tell somebody the truth, they'll become suicidal. You heard that? Beloved, the truth does not make people suicidal. Confusion makes people suicidal. Confusion is what makes people suicidal. People are morally confused. They don't have any direction. They don't have any real objective meaning in life. And people are wandering around in an abyss of darkness and confusion. And young people are trying to medicate themselves with drugs and alcohol and popularity and being fashionable and overeating and pornography and empty sex and changes and whatever it is that they think is going to satisfy themselves and be fun in life. Because they're in an abyss of confusion. Suicide is looking better and better to people today because we're living in a society where people are more and more confused. And they think they are being rejected, but the truth is that their confusion is causing them to reject themselves. And the best medication in the world for hurting people is the truths of God. Here's what the Bible says. The law of God is perfect, restoring the soul. Right? The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. This is the power of the Word of God. It is making you wise. It is rejoicing the heart. It is enlightening the eyes. This is the power of the truths of God. And if there ever was a culture that needed this, it is our culture today. Amen. This is the truth. The power of the truth. Unfortunately, not everybody's going to receive it. I get that. Not everybody's going to receive it. And just as surely as they rejected Jesus Christ, so they're going to reject us because we're teaching the same truth that Jesus Christ taught in His Word. So in our passage this morning, Jesus has told the truth. He's been rejected. And then in the midst of all of this, we come to verse 6. We come to verse 6 out of nowhere, in the midst of all this anger and this bitterness and this harshness and hatred and controversy and treachery and this plotting to kill Jesus Christ in the preceding verses. We come to verses 6 through 13, which is such a contrast to what's been going on. This verse is refreshing. This passage is refreshing. Think about all that surrounds this particular passage of Scripture that we're coming to here. Think about it. This is like a drink of cool water on a hot day. You ever walked into an air-conditioned room and you're really, really hot? How refreshing that is. That's this passage. That's this passage stuck in the middle of everything that is going on around Jesus Christ. He's in the heat of the battle. Things are intense. This is a crescendo. And God gives Jesus this refreshing moment, this confirmation that He's doing the will of God. Like Psalm 23, you live by the green, the streams, and put into green pastures. That's what this particular passage It's like, you ever wonder, you ever feel alone? You ever feel like, man, I'm the only one out here doing this? I feel like I'm on an island by myself. You ever wonder if you're really doing the right things? And then God comes along and He gives you somebody or gives you something that encourages you right when you need it. Right when you need it. That's what's going on. God gives us what we need when we need it. Look at verse 6. So we come to verse 6 and it says, now when Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper. Simon's house was like an oasis in the desert. He went home. He went to somebody's house. He goes to what is the place called a house that belonged to Simon the leper. Now, obviously, he was a leprous at this particular time. Probably, in all reality, he was healed of his leprosy by Jesus Christ. And this enabled him an opportunity to return favor to Jesus Christ. And so he invites Jesus Christ to come, pull away, come to my house. And he was living in Bethany, the Bible says, which was also the home of Lazarus and Martha and Mary. You remember that? How Lazarus raised from the dead. As a matter of fact, it's only probably been about 2 or 3 months, maybe 4 months, since Lazarus has been raised from the dead. And so the freshness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ was still palatable. The people were still reeling from the reality that Lazarus was raised from the dead. So Bethany was only about 2 miles east of Jerusalem. It was down the slope of Mount of Olives. He was on Mount of Olives. He goes down Mount of Olives. He goes into the house. The point is that God gives His Son a place of rest. A place to withdraw from His enemies, a place to regroup. And we see this all throughout the ministry of Jesus Christ. Time and time again, He pulls His disciples away from the crowds. And sometimes He would go off alone. And the Bible tells us He would pray to His Heavenly Father. And He would worship. And He would get His marching orders. And I know, I sound like a broken record. And I know you probably get tired of me saying it over and over again. Because you probably feel like I say it every month, at least every month, and probably every week. Go home and read your Bibles and pull away from the world. You say, preacher, why don't you get off that? Because every time I turn around the scriptures, that's what's going on. That's why. Jesus Christ is constantly showing us, you got to pull off the treadmill. You got to pull apart. And Jesus does this every evening. Every evening, He faces all this muck that goes on in His life. During the day, at the end of the day, He goes to somebody's house. He pulls away from it all. You got to get off the work treadmill. You got to get off the treadmill of life. You got to stop things, and you got to get along with God, and you got to meditate on His word. You just got to do that. You got to do that. Okay, that's what Jesus does. Jesus did it. The busiest man on the face of the earth was Jesus Christ. And yet, He realized the necessity that I've got to pull off part here. To keep my life together. I don't want to say that tongue-in-cheek, you know. Jesus doesn't have to keep His life together. But you and I do. You and I do. Verse 7. A woman came to Him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume. And she poured it on His head as He reclined at table. Now, all four Gospels record an anointing of Jesus Christ just before His crucifixion, okay? All four of them do that. Now, they all take place in Bethany. They all share that commonality. But I believe that what we're reading here, I believe there are two different anointings, okay? They are very, very similar, okay? Very similar. They share a lot of commonalities of anointing of Jesus Christ by a lady. The disciples being indignant toward that, Jesus correcting the disciples and all that kind of stuff. But in John's Gospel, John chapter 12, I think that it's a different anointing. I think there was an earlier anointing than the one we're reading about here in Matthew, okay? 6 days before Jesus came, went to the temple, He was anointed by Mary, okay? And it was in Lazarus' house. This is some 3 days later, and I believe it's a second anointing. Don't have to agree with that. I understand that. There's a lot of difference of opinion about what I just told you about this. But the reality is that I think there's enough differences, for me at least, to say that there were two different anointings. An earlier anointing by Mary and an anointing now here on Wednesday by an unnamed lady. We know who she is. The Bible doesn't give us her name. It's not there. But the response of the disciples is the same as it was earlier, and Jesus' correction is the same as it was earlier. Women are sensitive, right? Okay. Women are more apt to be responsive and perceptive. Women are just more vulnerable. And that's the way God made it. Well, yeah. Comparatives. Everything's relative, though. But the reality is women seem to have this softness about them to some degree, where they're able to pick up on things. And so this woman picks up on what's going on. Us men, we would shrug stuff off. We're kind of hard sometimes, and we shrug stuff off, and we go on about our ways. Women can be a little more tender than that. And I think it's very possible that this woman, whoever she is, does what she did because of what she saw Mary do earlier in the week. Okay? Same thing. So we look at the details here. We don't know who she is by name, but I guarantee you that everybody that knew who she was. Okay? She was not a stranger. She was ministering. I believe she was part of the team of women that ministered to Jesus Christ during his personal ministry upon the earth. The Bible tells us there were many women who followed Jesus Christ around and ministered to him, because the Bible says what? Jesus Christ didn't have anywhere to lay his head, right? He didn't have anywhere to go. They had nothing. He depended completely on the work of other people, on the gifts of other people. The Bible tells us that. And so, this is what's going on here. He didn't have anything. He was totally dependent on others. And because he was doing the work of God, God took care of him. This is what you're reading here in verse 7 is exactly what Jesus foretold in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember this Sermon on the Mount. It says this: "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life, as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? But seek ye first the his kingdom and his righteousness, and what? All these things will be added unto you." Jesus was living this out. He was seeking the kingdom of God. He was doing the will of God. And what God was what? God was responding by taking care of his needs. That's exactly what's going on in verse 7. He's living proof that God will do what he says he will do. Okay? So this is what's going on in this particular passage of Scripture. So this woman sees a need. She anoints Jesus. Now, beloved, this is not just another anointing. She brings this vial of expensive perfume, and she pours it on his head. Now, Matthew doesn't tell us how much it's worth. It's obviously extravagant. It's over the top. It's extremely expensive. So let me ask you something. When do you cease to care about money? When do you cease to care about how expensive something is going to be? When do you cease to care about what it costs? Have any of you ever thought this or said this? I don't care how much it costs. We're going to do this. I don't care. I don't care what the cost is. I know some of you said that. And you more than likely said that when it concerns someone you love being hurt or sick. And you didn't care. You know what? Money meant nothing to you. You would expend all of your energy. You would spend all of your money to make sure that that person that you love got the greatest and best care that you could possibly afford. You've said that. You've done that. Now, so here we have a situation where this woman is coming and taking care of his needs, and she doesn't care what the cost is. Because she loves Jesus.
She loves you. What you see here is not just an anointing. What you see here is a description of love in action. This whole scene is a description of what Jesus has done for her. Do not be deceived about what this woman is doing. It is really and truly about what Jesus has done for her. That's what you're looking at here. What Jesus has done for her. She has tasted the love of God. Her soul has been saved. She's not doing what she's doing had it not been for what Christ had done for her to begin with. Jesus was her Savior. She had repented of her sins. She had put her faith in the Lamb of God who had saved her from an eternal hell. She understood that she was lost. She understood that when Jesus talked about hell, that's where she was going to go. And I don't know if she was, I don't know if she had been demon-possessed. I don't know if she came out of prostitution. I don't know if she came out of pornography. I don't know what her background is. The Bible doesn't tell her what her background is because it doesn't matter what her background is. The fact is that she was saved by the love of God and she understood that and she responded with love toward God. She was demonstrating what it's like to have a relationship with God, and this relationship with God was worth more than anything she had. She personified the words, "He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it." She lost her life. What do you mean by that? This is what losing your life looks like. It means giving up your life. It means dying to self. And when you die to self, nothing in this world matters except living for the Lord. That is what she is personifying here. She knew that what she had in Christ was worth more than anything that she could gain from the world. She understood that. She personified that. She manifested that. And the question I have for you is, do you believe that? Do you believe? Would you have done what she is doing here in her life and with her testimony? Would you have done this? This is what it means to serve Christ. She understood the incalculable value of her salvation and her eternal life, and it resulted in complete devotion and worship toward God. Verse 8. Look at verse 8. But the disciples were indignant when they saw this. And they said, "Why this waste? This waste. For this perfume might have been sold for a high price and money given to the poor." But when Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." Now, note, disciples didn't come up with this on their own. They had a ringleader. And his name was Judas Iscariot. Okay? He was the ringleader behind this whole thing here. He was leading the charge here. And the disciples bought in to what Judas Iscariot was saying. Now, I believe the same scenario happened earlier in the week. And Jesus taught the same thing earlier in the week. But he was speaking to Judas, but here he's speaking to the disciples. Because the disciples have now jumped on board. And so often it happens that Jesus has to repeat his teachings over and over again. You know, I don't know how it is in your life, but I'm learning the same lessons all the time. Over and over, Jesus is constantly teaching me and instructing me and disciplining me all the time. The same lessons I have to learn, I'm telling you, over and over. You say you're a 70-year-old, you've been in the ministry for 50? Yeah, I know. You don't have to remind me. I know how old I am, I know how long I've been in ministry, and I'm still learning. Okay. Well, here's what you need to remember about this particular passage of Scripture. Here's what I want you to get.
These men were in a state of self-righteousness. Self-righteousness. You say, how do you know that? Because the Scripture says here they became indignant. You know what that means? That means they were making a judgment on her. They were making a judgment. They were judging her for what she was doing. They were looking down. They were looking down on her. And by their standards, she was wrong by their own standards. You ever made a judgment on somebody? Not a day goes by, we probably don't do that. When they said to her, what you're doing is a waste, that statement was intended to put her down. That statement was intended to embarrass her. That was to shame her so that they could look high and mighty and pretty good. That's what that statement means. It was put there, they said that, to build themselves up. This is nothing but a picture of self-righteous followers of Christ. The very own disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. This whole thing is about themselves and being better than her. It wasn't about the poor. It's not about the poor, folks. I got news for you. Newsflash. This is not about the poor. This wasn't about giving money to the needy. This was about making themselves look good. They were covering their self-righteousness with a feigned concern for the poor. That's what's going on here. They were not genuinely concerned about the poor. Notice how Jesus calls their bluff in verse 11. He calls them on it in verse 11. He says in verse 11, you always have the poor with you. What is he talking about there? He's making a reference. You can look at it in your Bible. We don't have time to cover it this morning. But you can look at your Bible and you probably have a note there that it goes back to Deuteronomy. And it's a passage out of Deuteronomy that Jesus was talking to about here. And the passage of Deuteronomy, I don't know if I've covered it very long, but it simply says there that the reason people are poor in the nation of Israel is because of sin and laziness. Okay? Now, Israel was commanded to take care of the poor. But they were commanded to take care of the poor because it was to help them up. You don't help poor to keep them poor. You help poor people to lift them up. That is what it teaches in the book of Deuteronomy. You can go there and you can study it for yourself and you can find it out for yourself. So Jesus says, hey, look, there's never because of the sin nature, because of the selfish nature of man, because of our own selfish natures, and the world that we live in, there are always going to be poor people. It's a result of sin and self. Okay? That's what it is. And so Jesus recognizes that. He said, you're always going to have this opportunity to take care of the poor. But you're running out of time to worship me. Now, here's what I want you to understand. Here's what's going on in this particular passage of Scripture. There are times when worshiping Christ takes priority over good deeds. Now, you say, that sounds counterintuitive. Well, hear me out. You say, preacher, the Bible tells us to take care of the poor. Yes, it does. You preacher, the Bible says it's God's will to take care of the poor. Yes, it is. I will not deviate from that. It is true. We are supposed to do that. We're commanded by God to do that. But as good and as right as it is, it doesn't take precedence over worshiping Jesus Christ for who He is, the sinless Son of God. You understand what's going on in this particular passage of Scripture here? Anything that takes precedent, listen to me, anything that takes precedent over worshiping Jesus Christ becomes an idol. That's the law. That's the way it works. In our passage, the Scriptures seem to be more concerned about the poor than they were about worshiping Jesus Christ. You see where I'm going with this? You see what's happening here in this particular passage of Scripture? They were more concerned about doing something good so that they could be complimented on them and make themselves feel good about what they were doing. We live in a
culture today that says, if you are a Christian, you've heard this. I know you've heard this. If you've been listening to our culture, then you've heard this. And our culture tells us, if you are a Christian, you will take care of the poor. And if you don't take care of the poor, you are not a Christian. That's what's being said today. If you don't take care of poor people, you're not a Christian. If you don't care about white supremacy, you're not a Christian. You don't care about social injustice, you're not a Christian. That's what our Christian culture is telling us. And so I'm listening to this and I'm taking it to the Word of God. I'm going, well, you know, how does this fit in what our culture is saying to us about these things? What did Jesus say? What did Jesus say? He said, if your life doesn't start with worshiping me and focusing on me and spending time with me in my house of worship, then you are being self-righteous by taking care of the poor first. Ooh. Whoa. Wait a minute. For a true believer, taking care of the poor and fulfilling our commandment by God starts and ends with spending time in worship first. Taking care of the poor is not equal with worshiping Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is supreme. He is supreme over all things. Much of what claims to be Christian activism today is nothing more than a cloak for self-righteousness, folks. These self-proclaimed Christian activists are taking care of poor because it makes them feel good. It makes them feel good about themselves, and it might even make them feel good about being saved. If taking care of the poor makes you feel good about being saved, you're probably not saved. He said, well, man, preacher, they're going to cut you off Facebook. And they might. They might. But you see, that's exactly what the Pharisees were doing. They were taking care of the poor because it made them feel good about themselves and put a feather in their hat of self-righteousness. They were doing this whole social justice movement and this care of the homeless movement and so much of it is not coming from a Christian perspective. It's coming from a cultural perspective because it makes people feel good about themselves to do something good, and they think that's going to work before God. I know that I'm going to get a lot of blowback, okay? You know, I understand that. And I know people are compassionate. We should be compassionate. We need to be compassionate. I know there are compassionate people out there who are helping the poor people, you know. But the Bible says if a man doesn't work, he doesn't eat. That's what the Bible says. And why does the Bible say that? Because welfare don't work. Welfare don't work. That's why it says that. Jesus knows that people are poor mostly because of sin in their lives. And our job is to help them get back on their feet, not keep them poor. To lift them up. To encourage them. The whole reason Jesus commands us to take care of the poor is to get them back on their feet. Now I know there are people who are, listen to me, listen. I know there are people out there who are genuinely poor and who cannot help it and they cannot get, you know, they can't help it. Can't help themselves. I understand that and I get that and I'm not denying that. And I'm not saying we shouldn't help them at all. I understand the reality of that. Okay? I understand the reality of that. We need to do that. Okay? There are genuinely people out there who cannot work and who need our help. I get that. First point, we need to line this up. I'm already in trouble.
For when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will be spoken of in memory of her. So Jesus tells them what she saw and what they missed. What they missed, the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ for mankind, that he was the Passover lamb, the Lamb of God. Now, she didn't feel good about herself because of what she had done. She felt good about herself because of what Jesus had done for her. There's a difference. There's a difference. When we come to the cross, we empty ourselves of all of our self-righteousness. And only then can Jesus become everything. You've got anything left in you, Jesus is not everybody. Principle. When this woman was sold out to Jesus Christ, money didn't matter. Nothing that she had mattered. The only thing that mattered to her was that Jesus Christ was her Savior and her Lord. And we all have, you know, we all hide behind good things when the Spirit of God is convicting us of sin in our lives. We all put on this self-righteous front before other people because we don't want to see what's going on in our heart, but God knows what's going on in our heart, and the Holy Spirit works all the time, convicting us of our sin, bringing us to Jesus Christ, repentance and faith in Him. We come to church, we say, oh man, I go to church. The preacher wasn't on the ball today, right? He just, one of them days, the preacher just didn't have it. You know? We leave church, man. He tried, but he came up short today. You know what? Sometimes that's true. Sometimes I go home and tell Judy, whoo! That's dumb. Yeah, y'all don't do that. You say preacher's next. But you know what? When we come to church looking for the Spirit of God, we pray for the church services that Sunday and that week for that Sunday to come. Even though the preacher don't work too well, the Holy Spirit does. He never goes off duty. Never does. We all need to preach in the Word of God. And the Holy Spirit always does His work. We just need to listen to Him. I don't know where you are in your walk today. Trust you're saved. Jesus Christ is the Savior. He saved this woman. Gave her a new life. And she gave Him everything. How about you, Christian? How about you, Christian friend? What you have done. What she did. Are you that soul that Brother Lord, he's going to help us with our hymn this morning. We're going to let the Spirit do His job, because he's a lot better at it than I am. I can't convict people of sin. I can try sometimes, but the Holy Spirit actually does convict me, and the Word of God does convict me. And so what we're going to do here is I'm going to ask Brother R.D. to introduce our hymn, then we're going to pray, and then we're going to sing. I'm going to ask that you stand and that our deed will move you from
475.
Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to be in your house today and to read your word. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for its truth, even though it may hurt. Even though it may be kind of shocking sometimes, I pray, Heavenly Father, that we'll always put you first, because out of that flows a life of obedience to you. Father, when we put you first and you're our all and our completeness, then nothing else in life really matters. We're satisfied with you. And that makes us more liberal in our giving. Makes us more liberal toward poor people. Makes us more giving toward poor people, because we have worshipped you and we found you to be our Lord. And we thank you and we praise you and we have joy in our hearts. Whether we have anything in this world, doesn't matter. But we have everything we need in Christ, and that's all that counts. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, Jesus said, and all these things will be added unto you. We believe that. But God, sometimes we don't believe it enough. We're pretty selfish, really selfish sometimes in our giving. Forgive us of that. Help us to be like Jesus. Save the lost. Convict them of their sins. In Jesus' name we pray.